Would you please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2? I want to thank you for being here tonight. I know there are other places that you could have been, but I believe you'll be blessed for being here, because anytime we honor God and praise Him in our lives, I believe He blesses us. Tonight there is a championship being contested. Two teams, the Pittsburgh Steelers and the Arizona Cardinals, are vying for the top prize in professional football, in the Super Bowl. One has won previously, other is in their first Super Bowl. It's interesting as you think about the battle on the field. Many times there's a battle that takes place before the teams ever step on the field. There are so many issues that lie behind what happens at the particular game that impact the game, the mindset of the players, the camaraderie of the team, the confidence they have in their abilities, how they handle the media and the spotlight associated with big games. Now, one of the things they've been talking about this week is how it will impact the outcome of the game, whether or not the coach of the Arizona Cardinals will have an impact on the game in an additional way, because he used to coach the Pittsburgh Steelers and so has an intimate knowledge of them. Several years ago, basically, most folks think that's why the Tampa Bay Buccaneers beat the Oakland Raiders, because their coach had just left one team and moved to the other. All I'm trying to say is there are all these factors coming into play. Does their coach know something that we don't need him to know? Can we handle it? What will it be like when the chips are down? Will we pull together as a team? Is so-and-so injured? Are they going to be healthy? In other words, there's really a battle before the battle. And the mindset of each team before they get into the battle will impact what happens on the field. And I say that because there is a battle brewing in the book of Joshua. A great battle between God's people, the people of Israel, and the people of Cana. Now, there are actually going to be many battles fought, but the first battle is going to be with the great fortress city of Jericho. But as we look in Joshua chapter 2, we're looking at the battle before the battle. The battle within is going to be a battle for confidence. Is Israel going to have confidence as they go into the Promised Land? Because remember, some 38 years previously, they had lost their confidence. When they saw the might of the people of the land, they were not sure that they could win the victory. In fact, they did not believe they could have the victory. And because they doubted God, they spent some 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And so now their children are here preparing to do the same thing. They're preparing to cross the Jordan River, go in and take possession of the Promised Land. Are they going to have confidence that God will give them the victory? What's the status of the people in Jericho and the people in the land of Canaan? Are they unified? Will they fight? Will they run? Are they confident? Are they afraid? You see, there's a battle before the battle. And the mindset of Israel and the Israelites, and the mindset of the people of Jericho and the mindset of the people of the land of Canaan will have a tremendous impact on what happens on the field of battle. So let's talk for just a few moments tonight about the battle before the battle. The battle for the hearts that will impact the battle for territory and land. First of all, let's look at Joshua chapter 2. And as we look here, I want us to, first of all, look at the Survivor Men. Does anybody here watch Survivor Man, the television show? I just want to see if I've got any partners in crime here. If you haven't seen it, I just think this is one of the coolest shows. And my brother-in-law is a big fan of it. In fact, one of the few things I took time off for when I was at school studying for tests was to watch a few episodes of Survivor Man with my brother-in-law. There's another show that's similar to it, but we don't talk about that show because we think he's fake. Okay, he has a camera crew, he has help. But Survivor Man, he films all his own stuff. He's out there by himself. He doesn't have anybody traveling with him, help him to build his raft and his shelter. And it's just it's fascinating. Basically what he does is they take him out in the middle of nowhere and they drop him off and say, "We'll see you in 7 days, hope you live." And he videos himself either living or dying, okay? And that's basically what it boils down to. And he'll reenact things. Like there was one on this week where he's in the desert and he's been supposedly, he's kind of laying it out like he went out riding around on his motorbike and it broke down and he's lost and he's got to survive out in the desert. Or one time it's a plane crash. So they actually take the broken shell of a plane and they drop it off out in the middle of nowhere and drop him off there and say, okay, how do you survive a plane crash out in the middle of nowhere when you're the only survivor? So as you think about that, I think you're dealing with here in Joshua chapter 2, two of the original survivor men. These two spies. Because if you look at the text, look here in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, where Joshua is about 7 miles, roughly, just guesswork, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. We get that based on a comment made by a first century historian by the name of Josephus. He said that's where this location was. The city of Jericho is about 5 miles on the western side of the Jordan River. Okay, so again, you're about 12 miles apart. And so what he's doing is he's sending spies into the land. And so he picks out two men to be spies. Now, it wasn't uncommon to do a little spy work prior to battle. Very common in the ancient world. There are a lot of things they would be looking for. Just the basic lay of the land. They would be looking for troop numbers, troop placement, troop movements. You know, where is the army? How quickly can it be mobilized? How large is the army? They also would really emphasize the location of food and water sources, especially water. When you were battling in the ancient world, you needed to know where your enemy's water supply was. You cut off their water supply, you're going to win. Okay, and so those are the kind of things they were looking for. They also looked at morale. They needed to know how strong the morale of the enemy was. And so they would infiltrate their lands and their towns. Sometimes they would even infiltrate their armies and act like that they were deserters from a foreign army and so forth, that they had been previous prisoners of this army they're fighting. Do anything they could to get their way into the army of their enemy. And this kind of stuff went on all the time in the ancient world. And remember, Moses did the same thing. Remember, when they got ready to go into the Promised Land, he sent out 12 spies, one representing each of the tribes, to search out the land and come back and give a report. And so Joshua is just simply doing something that Moses had done before him. And you're going to find, at least I find it interesting, that as you walk through Joshua, it's interesting to see how many things repeat themselves and how Joshua does things similar to what Moses did and God does things similar to what He did for Moses. Why is that? Because He promised him He would do that in Joshua chapter 1. So, and a couple other things I want you to notice here. Look in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, when he gets into Jericho, they're going to hide in the home of Rahab the prostitute. And while there, she's going to hide them among the flax. And we'll come back and talk about that in just a few moments. And then in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, it's going to describe what they do. First of all, you know, she lets them down by a rope down the city wall, so they have to scale the city wall. And then they're going to hide in the hills, the desert hills of Judea, for 3 days while the army of Jericho is looking for them. And then when the coast is clear, then they're going to make their way back across the river. You know, and again, remember that they're traversing about 12 miles in this process. So it's not the easiest thing to do on foot anyway. But when you're having to hide the whole time for fear of losing your life, it is an incredibly treacherous thing that they're doing. Now, just with those few verses in your mind, especially once you notice what it says in verse 27, look at the report that they gave to Joshua. Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Now, just with those few verses before us, here's some observations I make about what I call the survivor men. As I look at these two spies, first of all, they were smart. Okay, these are intelligent men. You may say, what in the world are they doing hiding in the home of a prostitute? Now, first of all, we don't know all the circumstances. They may have been forced or pressed into doing that, you know, because somebody discovered and they had to hide the first place they could get to. I don't know. The Bible doesn't go into those kinds of details. But I want you to think about it. If you were going to pick a place in town that is frequently visited by different people from all over town and all over the surrounding communities. In other words, you've got a constant traffic of new people. And if you want to pick a place where they don't ask questions, okay, you can't function in this kind of environment if when they walk in the door and say, so who are you? Who are you married to? Etc. Okay? It is built on the premise you don't ask any questions. And so maybe it's purely coincidental. And you may say, what in the world are these two spies doing in that place? I don't think they're there doing anything immoral. Everything that's presented about them in this story is that they're men of faith, men who are upright, trying to obey Joshua and serve and honor the Lord. But I think as they thought of a place to hide in the city, they could find no better place. Would it be unusual to see strange new men come in to visit? No. Okay? People in the neighborhood saw new folks going in and out all the time. And when they went there, nobody was going to ask them questions about who they were, because that's how a place like this would function. And so, you may disagree, but for me, I think there's intelligence involved in the process of their hiding place. I also believe they're strong men. They are men of strength and durability and courage. And again, as I think about Survivor Man, it's amazing what he can do with the smallest things to build shelter, to start his own fire, to catch and cook his food, etc. And these men had to survive. First of all, they're being told to infiltrate behind enemy lines. They're not only going to be in enemy territory, but they are actually going into a walled city of the enemy. You need to remember in Canaan, it's not just one big empire. You've got a whole bunch of individual city-states. A bunch of individual walled cities with little towns around them, and each little walled city had its own king. And so Jericho is its own little city-state. But it's the first one that they had to encounter when they came into the land of Canaan. A lot of the main fords or crossings across the Jordan River would have forced people coming into the land to kind of start at Jericho in many cases. And so they were used to defending themselves. They would have had to have been a city of military might and defense. And so they've got to go into this stronghold and gather information without being found, captured, and executed, so they can take this information back to Joshua and the people of Israel. I want you to understand, these are incredibly courageous and strong men. I want you to think about something that you may not think about. It says that Rahab hid them among the stalks of flax. Now basically what they did is they used the fibers from these stalks to make clothing and to make rope. And what they would do is they would dry it out, then they would soak it in stagnant water and separate out the fibers. Then they would lay those fiber stalks back out to let them dry in the sun. And from my reading, the smell of this process was absolutely horrendous. They said, one place I read said that lying in among these flax stalks would be somewhat like lying down in a pigsty and pig slop. And it's up on the roof of the house, so it's kind of out of the way. And it's not a place that people would enjoy looking for spies in. Does that make sense? If you're going to make a list of favorite places to go look for a spy, it's way down at the bottom of the list. So first of all, again, there's strategy involved here. But also, again, I want you to think about, okay, and those who have been to war know about this all the time, because there are certain things you have to do in battle to defend yourself from the enemy, especially if you get caught behind enemy lines. And so I want you to imagine what they endured just in hiding. Don't picture them as just kind of laying down in the sunshine on a nice comfy roof. Oh, we'll put a little flax over us, make us a little bed here, and take off and take a nap. The stench would have been almost overwhelming. But also, then once they finally scale the wall, they got a little rappelling involved here. Then once they scale the wall, go down the wall, then they have to hide in the desert, in the hills, around Jericho for 3 days. I mean, I want you to see these are real survivor men. God, through Joshua, chose men of strength and courage to carry out this task. But the third thing I want us to focus on that I think is most important is success. Remember when the 12 spies came back? How many said, we can do this? Two. Now, it may be totally coincidental, but isn't it interesting that when Joshua sent spies in, how many did he send? Two. Maybe there was symbolism here. We're not going to repeat what we had before. We're not going to have a bunch come back and say we can't do this. Two before said we can do it, so I'm sending two spies. And he picked out the right two spies because when these two spies came back, they gave a good report, just like Caleb and Joshua himself had done. Because remember, the man sending them out was one of the two who had gone out to spy out the land 38 years before and had given the positive report. The spies, the survivor men, came back and said, we can win this battle. God has given us the victory. The people's morale in the land is already broken. We've already beaten them. Remember, the battle before the battle. The people of Jericho were beaten before the first stone came tumbling down from that wall. But most importantly, I want us to think about what I call the MVP. At the end of the night's football game, they're going to give a trophy for the most valuable player. Okay, you've got Eli Manning, who won last year's on the screen. But as you look at the fall of Jericho, let's say after the fall of Jericho, you started saying, okay, we're going to name the outstanding performers in the fall of Jericho. And we're going to name our MVP. You think of some of the folks you might have mentioned. Maybe you'll mention the names of the two spies. Maybe you'll mention Jericho, the great leader, the quarterback, taking them into battle. But you want me to tell you who may have been the most valuable person? It was a prostitute named Rahab, who was actually one of the enemy. And as you look at the story found there in Joshua chapter 2, if for some this may be a familiar story, for others it may not be. But when they went into that city, I think by a wise choice, chose to hide in the proper place that they were least likely to be found. But word came to the king that there were spies in the city. You've got to remember, everybody's on alert. They know Israel is just across the river. As the story goes on to say, they've already heard about the exploits of Israel. They've heard about God parting the Red Sea. They've heard the fall of their fellow Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And so they know of the reputation of Israel. They know that they're just 12 miles away. So everybody's on alert. And so word gets back to the king that there may be Hebrews, there may be spies in the city. Word gets around that they may be at Rahab's home. And so Rahab hides the spies. Rahab then directs the pursuers in a different direction, says they were here but they've left, and if you'll quickly pursue them outside the city, then maybe you can find them. And then as the story goes on, Rahab then comes and talks to the two spies. And she says, basically, our hearts are melted. We heard about the greatness of your God and what He's done. And we know that He has given you the victory. And then what's interesting here is, starting in verse 17, what she's going to do is ask them to take care of her family, to remember her kindness. They're going to respond by saying, we will take care of your family and we will remember your kindness. But you need to keep your word to us. You need to make sure all your family's in this home when we come. And you need to put a thread in the window. So you've got this dialogue going back and forth. She says, I want you to take care of my family. I want my mother and my father and my brothers and my sisters and their families to be okay. We know you're going to get the victory. We have no doubt about that. Because we believe your God has the power to give you the victory. And so I am going to help you, and I ask you to help my family. They agree under those conditions that we mentioned just a few moments ago. She then helps them out of the city. They hide in the hills for 3 days. And then they go back and give a report to Joshua. It's interesting. I want you to notice, look in verse 21 of Joshua chapter 2. After they've had this conversation and made this agreement, she finishes by saying, "May it be according to your word." Because they've laid down some conditions. They've said, listen, if you don't put a cord in the window, listen, if you tell anybody that we've been here and what's going on, and listen, if your family doesn't stay in the house, then this is all off. This agreement is done. And she agrees and says, according to your word, so be it. She sent them away, and they departed, and look at what it says. What's the first thing she did? She tied a cord in the window. Now, as you look at the actions of this woman, I want you to notice three things that stand out to me. First of all, she had her faults. She's a sinner. She's living an immoral lifestyle. Some have talked about the fact that maybe she's transformed. She's not living this lifestyle anymore. Some would say the fact that she's got the kind of the flax business going, that maybe she's married now and she's not a prostitute anymore and she's kind of turned things around. Maybe, maybe not. All I know is the text doesn't describe her as a businesswoman in the sense of being in the flax business. The text describes her as a prostitute. So this is a woman that's living an immoral lifestyle, worshiping a false god. I want us to remember that the reason God is destroying the people of Canaan is not just to give the Israelites to land, the land, but it's because of the extreme wickedness of the inhabitants of the land. And so she's one of them. Yet in spite of all her faults, in spite of all her background, she found faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And here is a living example of that. She says, we have heard. We've heard about your God. We've heard what He has done. And based upon what we have heard, we believe. Now I want us to understand, I would describe her faith as a simple faith. I'm not sure at this point she understands that there's only one true God. I don't know that at this point she has come to the point that she can say there are no other gods. I don't know at this point that she has grown in her faith enough to say that her God is not a God also. I think she is a person of observation who can see power, strength, and a winner when it's set before her. In her simple faith, she looks and says, your God is doing things I don't see any others doing. And based on what I've heard, and based on what I know about your God, I'm convinced that He has the power to give you victory, and He will give you victory. And so I'm putting my faith in the One with the power. Now I believe, and with all likelihood, that faith grew. But faith has to start simply somewhere. And there are folks who may come to worship services for any variety of meanings or reasons. You know, if you were to talk to this woman, you know, why is she doing this? I think she's just trying to save her life and the life of her lives of her family. But is it so different when somebody comes to church just because they know somebody there and like them? Can you think of the times that a young man came to youth group activities or started coming to Bible class because he liked a girl in the room? He didn't come because he had this deep, abiding relationship with God and he just wanted to be transformed by the power of the gospel. He wanted a date. Just like Rahab wanted just to live. But you see, when for whatever reason you open your heart and life to the Word of God and the power of the gospel, sometimes your reasons change and you're transformed. And it may start with a simple faith. But if we keep exposing ourselves to God's will and God's Word, over time faith grows and people are transformed. And though her faith was simple, I still say it was powerful. It was powerful enough that she was willing to risk everything. You've got to understand that she is putting all her cards on the table, so to speak. She's pushing in all her chips. She is not at this point saying, I'm going to straddle the fence. You understand, if Israel loses, she loses. If the spies are found, she dies. Her family dies. So she's all in. She is totally committed to what's happening. She is risking it all. She's going against her king. She's going against her government. She's going against her religion. She's going against her neighbors and her friends. She's literally putting her head on the chopping block. Risking it all because she is convinced, based on what she's heard, that the victory belongs to the God of Israel. So it's a simple faith. But it is by no means a weak faith. But then I also see something interesting about her. She loves her family. For all her faults, she loves her family. And she not only wants to live this, she is not just a self-seeking and a self-serving person. She's not just doing this so she can get out of it. She's not one of those folks that will just betray, I think, anybody to get what she wants. She genuinely loves her family. And so she goes to the enemy and says, I beg you, save my family. I give you your life. Give me the life of my family. What about us? What are we willing to do to save our families? Are we willing to risk anything to save our families? Are we willing to put our head on the chopping block to save our families? Who in our family doesn't know the Lord because we haven't told them? How many of us are living in families where we don't talk about God enough to our children? We don't bring them to Bible class enough. I hope that we will have the same sacrificial willingness to do whatever it takes to bring our families to salvation that Rahab had in our story. As we look at what happened to Rahab, when they came to the city, she was saved and her family. But there were conditions to her salvation. For her to be saved, she had to put her trust in God. For her to be saved, she had to be willing to obey the will of God, do exactly what she was told to do. Don't tell that we sent you. Put a cord in the window. Make sure all your family's in the house and stays in the house while the battle's going on. If she doesn't do any of those, if she leaves one of those out, she dies and her family dies. But in the end, she had to also be in the right place. That's a message of the New Testament, the conditions of salvation. I must put my faith in God and believe that Jesus Christ is His Son and that He raised Him from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. I must do exactly what He has told me to do to have that salvation. I need to be willing to confess my faith, Matthew 10:32 and Romans 10:9. I need to be willing to repent of my sins, Luke 13:3 and Acts 2 and verse 38. And then I need to be baptized to put me in Christ. You see, there's salvation in no one but Jesus Christ. Anybody in her family that wasn't in her house when the battle began was going to die. And anyone who is not in Christ Jesus, when according to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, He comes with His angels in flaming fire to bring vengeance on those who know not God and do not obey the gospel, when that battle begins, those who are not in Christ Jesus will be destroyed. And Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 tells us, for as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Who's going to win? I don't know who's going to win the Super Bowl, but I can tell you who can win the spiritual battle of life. It'll be the person that trusts God enough to risk it all. When is the last time we've risked something for God? When they came to the city to take it, she was spared because they knew which home was hers They knew where her allegiances lay. They saw the cord in the window. When Jesus comes back, does He know where we stand? Does He know what matters in our lives? Do we have a cord hanging from our windows? If we don't, and we need to make some spiritual changes, then let's do it right now as we stand and as we sing.